From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Thursday, Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
Doing very well, Jack. Good to be with you and with our listeners.
So, in the first segment here today, Father, I've got a letter that we received. It was sent to us back in September, and it has just found its way to me from a listener in Central Illinois. It says, Dear Father Murray, thank you for taking time to wisely answer questions from people like me on EWTN Open Line Thursday. I hope you'll answer the following question on your EWTN Open Line Thursday program. So he writes in, and this is an interesting, I enjoyed reading this and thinking about it a little bit. He says, have you ever heard of the ancient Egyptian belief that states that a person dies a second time when their name is no longer spoken or remembered by anyone? What do you think of this ancient belief? Is it only after a deceased person's name is no longer spoken or remembered by anyone on earth that he or she can finally rest in peace? Is it beneficial to ask that a mass be offered for the repose of the soul of a person who was not a Catholic and who died over 100 years ago? In our church bulletin, after each mass time, it has the name of a person for whom the mass has been requested. After some names, it will have, for example, 4th anniversary or 12th anniversary of the person's death.
Okay, well, thank that listener for writing in. The first thing is, I've never heard of that ancient Egyptian belief, but it's a pagan belief. It has nothing to do with Christianity, and it's not true. So I wouldn't worry about that. That is not something to be concerned about. Now, can you offer masses for the souls of non-Catholics? Yes, you can. And those mass intentions are usually read, as he noted, at the parish. They're also usually published in the bulletin. If they are not read, they're publicized that way. So it's a good idea to pray for anybody that you would like to spiritually assist by your own prayers and sacrifices and by having masses offered for them. Now, this should be a sincere religious act and not a publicity stunt, of course. So it's at the discretion of the pastor whether he will accept those mass intentions or publicize them. So but yes, that's definitely, it's a good idea to offer masses for the souls of anyone who has died.
You know, it was interesting because the thing that it kind of brought to my mind was, you know, we really don't have to worry about whether people on earth are remembering us or speaking of us, but should even for the tiniest of split time units that you want to create in your own mind, God should stop thinking about us, we would cease to exist, huh? Oh, did we lose Father Murray?
I'm still here. You were having a little problem. I was having a problem hearing you, so.
Yeah, so I was saying that the thing that it brought to mind to me was the fact that if our Lord should, for any minuscule measure of time you would like to create in your mind, should he forget about us, we would cease to exist.
Exactly. No, God, who is all perfect and all knowing, holds everything that he's created in being and in knowledge. So yes, God does not forget us, and we depend on him. On the other hand, other people, this ancient belief, it's sort of like, well, I hope nobody forgets me after I die, so we're going to create this belief that people have to do it, otherwise we can't get to salvation. No, we don't believe in that. So,
and then a couple other points that our writer from the Central Illinois area had wants to know, how can a person know if God is pleased with how he or she is living his or her life? How does a person, for instance, a martyr, know that God is pleased with him or her if God lets the person be tortured or killed?
Well, the answer is, of course, if we know we're doing God's will, then we know we're pleasing him. So if we fulfill the commandments, if we preach the gospel and, you know, give witness to our faith, these are all things that Christ has commanded us to do. So, of course, he's pleased with that. Now, there will at times be a reassurance that we feel in our heart and soul that we know we're doing the right thing. So, I mean, take, for instance, the person at the checkout counter who, you know, saw that the clerk, although we don't use checkout counters so much anymore, self-checkout seems to be more popular. But, you know, if you have a clerk who makes a mistake and doesn't register an item, you have that moment of conscience, say, should I tell the clerk about the item or should I just, you know, leave it be and take it? That's where God's calling us, be honest. Tell the clerk that she did not register an item that was put into your bag. And that's giving witness to honesty. It's pleasing to God, and your conscience will be at rest. So, yeah, so that in answer to that question, now, God letting the martyrs be killed, that's all part of the divine plan for creation, that salvation includes the imitation of Christ. And for some, they will imitate him even in death, that Christ was put to death unjustly, and some people will be put to death for their faith. Our brothers and sisters in Africa are right now experiencing that. Because of persecution coming from Islamic terrorists in Nigeria, Mozambique, and other places. And these are unjust acts. They're crimes. The civil authorities should protect those people and, you know, make sure that terrorists are either disarmed or killed. But we should not allow the fact that since God lets people die, that God is being unjust. No, this is, you know, that mystical union with Christ achieved in a way that's not going to be given to most of us, but to some it will be, which is to die with Christ just as he died for us.
And then we've reached the P.S. of the letter from our friend in Central Illinois, who says, is it all right to say please in rote prayers? For instance, please give us this day our daily bread. Please pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Please defend us in battle. Who made the prayer that is prayed after at Mass after the Lord's Prayer? The Our Father. He said, I pray, deliver us, dear God, from every evil and grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin and protect us from anxiety and pain, disability and distress, illness and disease, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. How much latitude should the faithful take with rote prayers?
Yeah, well, let's say that about the word please first. Yeah, you can always say please, but we should realize the word please is an abbreviation of the expression, if it please you, Lord. So if it please you, meaning if it is pleasing, if it is found appropriate in your judgment, you know, may I have this favor. You can always do that. Now, as regards the prayers that are offered by the priests at Mass, those are given to us by the Church. So we should respect those and not add to them. You can certainly add those intentions privately in your mind. You could say those prayers privately, but they shouldn't be said out loud if they're going to contradict what's, you know, written in the Missal. And that would cause confusion, and it's not, therefore, something that should be done, because you're not praying with the liturgy, you're praying against the liturgy. You're basically putting your preferences over what the Church has given us.
And even if done verbatim with what's in the Missal, the faithful should not out loud pray the parts of the Mass that are reserved for the priest, correct?
That's correct. Yeah, the it's clearly delineated which are said by the priest alone, by the people alone, or together with the priest. The Our Father is said together with the priest. But then the prayer afterwards is his responsibility to pray. And this has to do with the nature of public prayer in the liturgy. The priest represents Christ, the priest, offering the sacrifice. And he is in dialogue with the people at certain points in the Mass. At other times, he's addressing God the Father. At other times, he's addressing the people for their listening. So, yeah, the liturgical prayer has a series of relationships that are established, and those need to be respected.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Two new books from EWTN Publishing I want to tell you about. The Spiritual Legacy of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen by our good friend Father Charles Connor, and Encounter the Gripping Stories of Archbishop Fulton Sheen's Uncanny Ability to Read Hearts, Win Back the Wandering, and Draw Even Non-Catholics to Christ, sometimes through a single conversation. Through the wisdom and witness of Venerable Fulton J. Sheen, you will discover practical ways to grow in holiness and strengthen your walk with Christ. And also, we're offering Pope Leo XIV, The Election of a Pope in Pictures. For those of you watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, I'm holding up a copy of that beautiful hardbound book. It's a commemorative volume with powerful photographs and profound reflections on each step of this historic moment, from the 9 days of mourning for Pope Francis through the hidden duties of the Carmelengo and the College of Cardinals to the white smoke that signals a new dawn for Christ's Church. Pope Leo XIV, The Election of a Pope in Pictures, and The Spiritual Legacy of Archbishop Fulton Sheen, both available for you now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Pam writes in, a priest recently told me that there was no ark or flood, that it was all a story. Is that true?
I don't know how he knows that, because, it's written in the Bible that it happened. And, the church teaches that the Bible conveys to us historical information. So that's just that's a presupposition that it didn't exist, therefore what's written is not true. But the Catholic Church has never made a pronouncement to that effect.
And I'm certainly not a geologist, but I've seen several cases that have been made for things like the Grand Canyon, much more likely to have been created by a massive flood event like the one described in Sacred Scripture, as opposed to the gradual erosion of one river.
Yeah, I mean, this is the realm of science, is to explain natural phenomena that we can, examine and look back at the record, the historical record. So, there are presuppositions, given that if something in the Bible is kind of extraordinary, then it couldn't have happened. It was put there. But no, the church does not teach that.
Rachel tells us that, I'm a Baptist youth pastor and in a dilemma of faith. I'm really interested in the Catholic Church. Could I be Catholic but still go to church with my husband? Can a person have two churches?
You can't have two churches, because belief is not, is essentially an act of the will, with the mind grasping truth and then the will adhering to that truth, saying, I believe that this truth as taught by the Church comes from God and therefore is binding upon me. So there is a transition period, we could say, where someone who is an active member of a Protestant church is looking at Catholicism and is attracted to it, which I would encourage. I would encourage that Baptist youth minister, God bless her, to join the Catholic Church, but to do so understanding that you're giving no offense to your husband or anybody else who continues in the Baptist Church, because the act of faith is a personal act that you make, and you're answering to the call of grace from God. And it's not an act, there's no lack of love here, because you love God so much that you're looking for the truth. Where is it that Christianity is presented in its fullness? And that's the Catholic Church teaches, that she has the fullness of truth, and therefore to embrace it is to fulfill the deepest desire of every baptized person, which is to be in union with Christ.
Wide open phone lines for you on this Thursday at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we would love to have you give us a call as well. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Olivia says, I'm Protestant. The indulgences that led to the Reformation and the priest scandals are big reasons why I'm not Catholic. Can you help me better understand these things and why I should be Catholic?
Okay, yeah, so those are two aspects that are, in fact, topical subjects. Indulgences were certainly one aspect of Martin Luther's objection to the papacy and Catholic teaching. And indulgence is the remission of temporal punishment due to sin. And the Church begs God to grant remission for the punishment due to sin as part of the mission of uniting sinners to Christ. So we say that there is eternal punishment for sin, and then there's temporal punishment. So the eternal punishment is damnation to hell, and that's the penalty that's given for mortal sin. Mortal sin is serious sin, and you're guilty of mortal sin when you do it, when you commit a serious sin knowingly, freely, and willingly. As regards the temporal punishment, that is due for sins, and we make up for those sins in this life or in the next in purgatory. So you can commit a mortal sin, be forgiven in confession and die, and then go to purgatory where you'll undergo a passive purification, which will over time, although its time is a relative concept after death, but there will be a period in which we make up for the sins that we did. We restore in a certain way the imbalance created by our sins. Indulgences are where the Church asks God to substitute the merits of Christ and the saints for that punishment. So we would say, rather than have to undergo trials in purgatory, that the soul would be freed immediately in view of the merits of the saints and of Christ, of course, in the first place. This led in the Reformation to some abuses where to gain an indulgence, you usually have to do some prayers and a good work. And the good work that was described was to make an alms. Alms are monetary contributions to the Church. So this is what they did. The Vatican sent out preachers who would preach an indulgence, and then they would collect money. And part of that money was used to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, the goal is a worthy goal, to get people to do works of charity, and parting with part of your money for the benefit of the works of religion is a good thing. But it also leads to the abuse where you basically say, if you want to avoid going to purgatory, you got to buy your way out by giving money. And that was, the Church, of course, doesn't promote that type of activity, but that's an abuse that can that some preachers were doing that in the time of the Reformation. So that led to Martin Luther's objections, but he went beyond simply the abuse of a system of indulgences to a much deeper critique of Catholic doctrine, which critique is heretical. It was a denial of essential truths of the faith. So I would not see the indulgence problems that the church experienced, you know, in the 16th century as being crucial to joining the church. It's a historical matter that can be studied and understood. Now, the secondary matter about sexual abuse by priests, this is a horrendous scandal and crime, and it's unfortunately something that we've experienced as a church in the United States in a very public way for a long time now, and I'm glad that this is finally being dealt with. It's sad that it took civil courts to arrive at it, but in God's providence, this is what's happening. So people who were sexually molested by priests are victims of men who did great evil. And those men need to be thrown out of the priesthood. They need to be punished. And this, the church has done that, thank God. So it's a bad thing, but it doesn't mean that Catholicism isn't true. Because, you know, among the 12 apostles, there were Judas, the one who betrayed him. So even those closest to Christ included someone who turned away from him. And that's basically what sex-abusing priests do. They're similar to Judas. They use their closeness to God in order to do evil. And that's what these priests have done. So if you feel that God is calling you to the Catholic Church, which I'm sure he is, pursue it and don't let these issues, you know, serve as an obstacle.
One of the beautiful fruits that I think have come out of the just dire situation with these scandals that came to light over the last decade or decade and a half is that the Catholic Church and its institutions are some of the safest places in America for children to be now because of the measures that were put in place by all the dioceses.
This is true. I know that from personal experience, meaning that in my diocese, there are many more safeguards, background checks, there are protocols for behavior, there's involvement of the diocese in supervision of youth activities. Priests are certainly conscious that if they are caught, they will be punished and thrown out of the priesthood, which is not something that happened in the 50s and 60s when a lot of these crimes occurred. And you know, it's a shame and a disgrace that priests would ever consider doing this. It's a shame and a disgrace that bishops would hide them and protect them. Those things happened. The church recognized they're wrong. And now we are, trying to live by this standard of justice that was neglected in the past.
Larry wants to know how Adam and Eve reconcile with evolution.
Well, you know, evolution is the theory that, I'm not a scientist, but Father Spitzer is someone I admire. He could explain it better, but I'll simply say that, you know, life forms evolved, meaning that, you know, simple life forms evolved into more complicated life forms. And, you know, the theory is that humanity evolved from primates or from animals that were not human. That's a theory. It has its critics, and, you know, the Catholic Church does not endorse evolution as a scientific fact that cannot be denied. It's a theory. Now, Adam and Eve, as the first parents, science is confirming that because of DNA studies showing that, everybody goes back to a common ancestry of the first mother and father. So science is giving confirmation to what we know. How it is that God created Adam and Eve, it's described in a poetical way in the book of Genesis, but God did create the first man and woman, and that's confirmed because humanity started somewhere. It started with the first woman and the first man who came together to give birth to the first children. So, yeah, that's how we reconcile it.
And the Big Bang Theory was posited by a Catholic priest, for crying out loud. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, WSOG serving Spring Valley, El Paso, and Normal, Illinois, celebrating 23 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Jim Perona, Mark Baker, and their great team there in Central Illinois. I know that was started by a judge whose name escapes me now, but he was a wonderful, wonderful man who originally started that back 23 years ago. But congratulations to you from all of us here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Justin writes in, where did the feeding of the 5,000 take place? The gospel accounts seem to contradict each other on this point.
Yeah, I can't answer that question specifically because it would involves a deeper knowledge of the geography of the Holy Land than I can possess. But, you know, when there are variations in the identification of locations, you know, we have to understand that the event occurred, the description of where it occurred may vary, but it doesn't mean that the event didn't happen or it happened somewhere at some or third location, for instance. No, so I'll have to pass on that question because I couldn't give you an educated answer.
And also the Gospels were not, you know, it's not a newspaper story. They didn't go home and write up the story the day after the event. These accounts were recorded years afterward, huh?
Yeah, and they're records of historical matters, but the question is, did the writer feel he had to identify it in a certain way? Another of the gospel writers identified another way. That doesn't mean they're contradicting the nature of where it happened. So, that's a good point.
To the phones we go. First up today is Tayana. She is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Tayana, how did I do with your name?
Hi, it's Tajana.
Tajana, what's your question? What's your question today for Father Murray?
Hi, my question is, I have a dog, I had a dog that was our family dog, and we ended up having to put her down. She had a lot of health issues, and she just couldn't do much anymore other than kind of sit there, and we decided to, you know, let her go to sleep, and I had a dream with her in it, and I was very sad because I don't know if I will see her again, like, you know, in heaven other than just when I'm sleeping. In dreams. So I just wanted to know if that's something that, you know, will happen.
Okay, well, the church teaches that animals were created by God for the service of man on earth. And there are different services that God gives different animals for. They're work animals, they're animals that we consume for food. Dogs can be work animals, they're also companions, they can be protectors. But animals do not have eternal souls, and therefore they will not be in heaven. There are no animals in heaven. On the other hand, no one's going to be disappointed in heaven. Nobody's going to get there and say, I can't be happy because I'm missing seeing my dog. Inasmuch as your dog forms part of your memory of your life on earth, it'll be completely satisfying in the sight of God. In heaven, we have God, the angels, and the saints. That's it.
Tajana, one thing I can promise you is that you will not, if we don't have our animals in heaven, you will not miss your beloved pet. I can promise you that.
Right.
Should you be fortunate enough, as we all hope we will be, to get to heaven, you will be lacking for absolutely nothing when you get there. God bless you. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. And I think we had the niece of one of the founders of the station we just talked about, WSOG, but she's dropped off the line now, so perhaps Mr. Gubensky will type into the chat window here exactly what the history is behind that station. I would have liked to have heard from Mary, but maybe she'll call back from Champaign. 833-288-EWTN is that toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Reynaldo writes in, is it predicted in Revelation that there will be one world order?
Not as far as I know. You know, the only world order will be the final judgment, when God will, Jesus Christ will return, and he will make known his judgment on the living and the dead. And that will be done willy-nilly, meaning whether people want it to happen or not. Because, yeah, the terrestrial time will come to an end. Christ the King will be manifest. His kingship will be recognized. Those who were faithful to him in this life will gain eternal life. Those who rejected him and God judged them unworthy of eternal life, they will go to hell. So that will be the accomplishment. But the idea there'll be only one government and everybody will submit to it, no, that's not a teaching of Scripture.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Demi writes in the Scriptures, it says God's law is written on our hearts. But there have been civilizations that seem to have other laws written on their hearts. How do we understand this?
Well, we talk about conscience. You know, the written on the heart is an analogy or a way of speaking about that there's a knowledge possessed by the human being, which is an inheritance from the original creation of Adam and Eve and their knowledge of God's law. And that is our conscience. And conscience is the voice of truth, of God speaking to us, as it were. So, you know, our conscience teaches us that it is praiseworthy to do good and it is evil to do wrong and it's blameworthy to do wrong. Now, that conscience can be deformed because of bad laws, bad cultural norms, false religions which teach things that contradict God's law, superstitions, you know, people who believe in all kinds of superstitious practices. Some of them come to the point where they say, you know, you have to believe in these things in order to be happy. And we say, no, those things are false. Magic potions and secret rituals and all the rest. So, but, you know, the law, the conscience is a grasping of the natural law, of God's created law that he put into the human heart. But it needs to be educated, purified, developed, and formed. So the formation of conscience is a big part of education. And sad to say, you know, in the modern world, much of education has become a deformation of conscience because people are taught that many evil acts are good, such as abortion. Now they're being taught that drug use is a good thing. I walk around New York City and the smell of marijuana is all over the place because they, you know, legalized the possession of marijuana. So people are being taught by the civil law that, you know, becoming stupefied by narcotic drugs is a good thing for the human being. It isn't. It's a bad thing. So that's an example where people have properly formed conscience say, no, I reject this kind of behavior because it goes against God's plan for man. So, yeah, the development of conscience is really important for young people, but it's a lifelong thing. Because we can all fall into bad habits, which become self-justifying. So it's always good to examine your conscience, to read the Scriptures and see exactly what God did to punish and to instruct the people of Israel so that they would acquire a deeper knowledge of his law.
Christy is up next, a first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Christy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. So I was reading in Luke's Gospel today, just one of the readings, and it speaks about Joseph and Mary coming to be counted, you know, and about Jesus' birth, right? But in that verse, in with Luke, it says that Jesus or Joseph brought Mary, who he was engaged to. Doesn't say his wife. But I was just a little bit curious about how is that that by the time that Jesus was born in the Jewish culture, were they still engaged or were they technically married or is it just a language issue?
No, it's a good question. They were betrothed. They were promised to each other in marriage, but they were not living together. And it's part of how the Jewish ritual or wedding practices and rituals in those times. I mean, we still have the period of engagement and then marriage. It's something similar. In fact, in the old ritual, there is a rite of betrothal in which you make a promise that you are going to propose marriage at some point and to marry someone. So that was the system. And so this was, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, but they hadn't lived together. And then she was found to be with child. And then Joseph discovered it. He was going to put her away quietly, didn't want to expose her to the law that forbade relations outside of marriage. The angel revealed to him, no, in fact, that this child is from God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. So he took her in and his wife. But then he had no relations with her because he respected the fact that God had chosen her for a particular mission. And that's the story of Christmas that we're about to celebrate.
Does that help, Christy?
Yes and no. So were they married when Jesus was born, or were they betrothed?
They were betrothed.
Okay.
All right, God bless you, Christy. We appreciate it. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, when did they officially get married then?
That's not described in Scripture, but it happened at some point. So, we're not sure when, but, the marriage of Joseph and Mary is something that's, taught that occurred. At what point, Scripture doesn't identify that.
Still some time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Thursday. That means the world over with Raymond Arroyo, 8 o'clock Eastern time tonight on EWTN radio and television. Tom Homan, the Trump administration border czar, discusses the controversial ICE and Border Patrol operations currently underway in Minnesota and Louisiana. West Virginia Congressman Riley Moore shares his experience on a recent trip to Nigeria to advocate for persecuted Nigerian Christians, and some highlights of some of the great performances from World Over Christmases in the past. That's the World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN TV and radio. Plus, you can get the World Over sent to your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Sammy writes in, how can I best argue for the real presence when speaking to non-denominational Christians?
Could you repeat that question, Jack? Because you cut out on me a little bit there.
Yeah, Sammy wants to know the best way to talk to non-denominational Christians about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Well, that's a good question. You have to get like presuppositions that you both agree on. So most Christians will agree that the words recorded in Scripture are true. In other words, that the gospel writers did not make anything up. They reported accurately what they saw or what they heard, and were told others saw and heard. So that report, therefore, is considered to be true, and that's certainly most Christians agree on that. So on the basis of that, then you can go to a discussion what happened at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. Was he speaking in a symbolic way? Was he speaking in a literal way? Did he intend the listeners to understand that what he said he meant in the way that it was commonly understood? And then certainly you compare that with his discourse in St. John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, where he talks about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. And how does that relate to what he then did at the Last Supper? Then you can, the next step would be, well, how did the early Christians understand it? And then you can start looking at some of the early fathers of the church, St. Ignatius of Antioch and others, describing quite clearly that the church understood Jesus to be speaking literally, that he meant, this is my body, this is my blood. And since he is the eternal Son of God, what he says happens. Just as God created the universe out of nothing, he created, he transformed, meaning, or he, we use the word transubstantiation. He changed the substance of the bread and wine into the substance of his body and blood at the Last Supper, and then commanded the apostles to do the same thing, which is what the church does up till now. So there's a good way to explain this teaching because, of course, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others made assertions to contradict Catholic teaching about the nature of Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist, and that became the common Protestant inheritance, that Jesus was not speaking in order to be understood literally. He was speaking in a symbolic way. But that argument, I think, doesn't hold water because there's nowhere that in the discourse of John or in the Last Supper where this is meant to be a symbolic speech, and that certainly the early Christians never understood it to be simply a symbolic representation of something that it was not. So to say this is my body when it isn't, that's not what the early Christians understood the Holy Eucharist to be.
You also, Sammy, you might look up on the internet, if you're familiar with the Way of the Cross or the Stations of the Cross, there's also a devotional called the Way of the Eucharist. And Mother Angelica at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament had constructed a garden that had those 12, I don't know how many there are, actually, I shouldn't say that, had the number of stations that there were, and they're all descriptions of prefigurements of Christ in the Eucharist, very compelling. And all Old Testament references that your non-denominational people will be very familiar with. 833-288-EWTN. Along the same vein, Bert writes in, what is the best way to approach Sola Scriptura?
So Sola Scriptura is the Protestant doctrine that Scripture is the only source of truth for the Christian. In other words, the Catholic teaching that sacred tradition is the fount of revelation, and that God revealed his truth through the Scripture and tradition as proposed by the Church, they deny that. They say it's only Scripture. And, you know, the greatest refutation to that is, well, if that's the case, where in Scripture does it say that? That this is the criteria for judgment of God's revelation, that the only source of truth revealed by God is in the Scriptures. It never says that. It does say that Scripture, all in Scripture is inspired by God, but that doesn't exclude that he could inspire other things. So, so that's what you basically have to do that. And then the next question you get to, well, who has the authority to make this affirmation? Since it's not found in Scripture, somebody made it who's exterior to the Scriptures, so they're passing a judgment on the Scriptures, but how do we know that their judgment is true? Because the Scriptures don't authorize anybody to make that judgment. So these are points that can be debated. Of course, historically, this was a way that Protestants would distinguish themselves from Catholics, and as a result, they rejected many of the traditions of the Church, including the liturgy, which is one of the great prime examples of things handed down by the apostles to the Church, what the sacramental system is, how it is to be understood. So these things, it gets down to some basic foundational points. How did God make himself known to the world, and to whom did he give authority to propagate that knowledge? And we teach that Jesus Christ gave that to the apostles as official teachers in the Church.
I want to tell you about a special program tomorrow, Witness to Providence. The annual Mother Angelica Award will be presented tomorrow night, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN television and radio. Who will be this year's recipient of the Mother Angelica Award? Celebrate the spirit of our foundress and see who most embodies her love of Jesus and the ideals and characteristics of an apostle of the new evangelization. That's the Witness to Providence, the annual Mother Angelica Award, tomorrow at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. And I know who it is, but I'm not telling you. And also, keep it right here, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, who does not know who it is, so he will not tell you, is coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Today, it's a Beacon of Truth playlist edition, and they're going to talk about the song Changes by David Bowie, so that will be very entertaining and very enlightening. And they'll break open Psalm number 119. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Could probably still squeeze in a phone call if you picked up the phone and gave us a call right now. The number is 833-288-3986. Philip writes in, what did Jews believe about resurrection and the Messiah? The Gospel of John seems to reveal that Jews already believed in resurrection. So what did Jesus change with his death and resurrection?
I'm sorry, Jack. Again, you were cutting out on my audio. Could you summarize that question again
for
me?
Philip is wanting to know what the first century Jews believed about resurrection.
Well, this is a good question, and I'm going to say, you know, consult Brand Petrie's writings, because he's a big one about the understanding the scriptures in view of the common knowledge that the Jewish people had. We know there were those who believed in the resurrection of the dead and those who denied it, the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. So I can't really speak about it in any depth, but certainly Jesus, spoke in such a way as to reveal that indeed there is a resurrection of the body. And then he himself proved it when he rose from the dead. The Jewish understanding of life after death, there are different schools of thought, and I'm really not able to speak about it enough to make an educated case right now in answer to that question.
Well, there's an old joke that summarizes it that is actually theologically correct, but they say that, you know, there were two major parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees believed in life after death, which is fair, you see, and the Sadducees did not believe in life after death, which is very sad, you see.
Okay, good.
Janice wants to know how God was created.
God was not created, so you can't answer that question since it didn't happen. God is eternal. God is the source of all that is, so he doesn't depend on anything else.
All right, here is one. You can take up the premise of the question with Sarah. She says, if every soul has to pass through purgatory to get to heaven, then what does the Catholic Church say happens to the souls of Protestants who don't believe in purgatory?
Okay, so two things. The Church does not teach that every soul has to pass through purgatory, because some die in the state of grace with all temporal punishment satisfied. So they go directly to heaven. And that's typically, that's how the Church understands the case of martyrs, those who die for the faith, and there are other saints similarly. Secondly, the fact that someone doesn't believe in something about the afterlife doesn't mean it's not true and that they won't experience it after death. So, it doesn't become true for those who believe in it. It's true and we're supposed to believe in it, but even if we don't, we will experience it. And that's, you know, part of the mission of the Church is to preach the truth so that people can make an informed response to God and do what he wants knowingly, and then also in view of the rewards that he gives and the benefits that come from fulfilling his will.
So, Father, being a priest, an ordained priest, and a canon lawyer, you've got a lot of school under your belt. And Austin would like to know, what's the distinction between spiritual gluttony and the pursuit of wisdom, and how do I know which one I'm engaged in?
Okay, well, spiritual gluttony could possibly be, I've never really meditated upon that category, but I think it would include those who pursue religious devotion for the sake of the consolations they receive, and then do so to the exclusion of the primary reason for engaging in religious devotion, which is to give glory to God. So that could be spiritual gluttony. Now, what was the other thing he was asking about?
The difference between that and the pursuit of wisdom.
The pursuit of wisdom is the perfection of the intellect, and then integrated into that is that the knowledge, the experience we gain through knowing God's will and fulfilling it, will help us to understand even better the purpose and meaning of all God's laws. So it's one thing to know God says don't do this and don't do that, but to understand what the deep reasons why that happens, that's wisdom. And that comes, through much experience and meditation. But there's nothing gluttonous about trying to perfect your intellect or come to a deeper knowledge of God's purpose in this life.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, and may Our Lady of Guadalupe intercede for us and protect us and all those we love. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Thursday. We're back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, enjoy your Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and God bless.